At this time, I'd like to invite Josette to come up and read the scripture. And after that, after she reads the scripture, Jonathan Bird will come up to give us our message, our guest preacher.
Thank you, Tim. Yeah. Can you hear me? Yeah. Today the passage is from Isaiah 58:1-14, but I'm reading up to 1-7 because it's a little too long. I'm dealing with vertigo right now, so bear with me. Shout, a full-throated shout. Hold nothing back, a trumpet blast. Shout, tell my people what's wrong with their lives. Face my family, Jacob, with their sins. They busy at worship and love studying all about me. To all appearances, they are a nation of right-living people, law-abiding, God-honoring. They ask me, what's the right thing to do? And love having me on their side, but they also complain, why do we fast and you don't look our way? Why do we humble? Why do we humble ourselves and you don't even notice? Well, here's why. The bottom line of your fast days is profit. You drive your employer too hard. You fast, but at the same time, you bicker and fight. You fast, but you swing a mean fist. The kind of fasting you do won't get your prayer off the ground. Do you think this is the kind of fast day I'm after? A day to show off humility, to put on a pious long face and parade around solemnly in black? Do you call that fasting? A fast day that I, God, would like? This is the kind of fast day I'm after. To break the chain of injustice, to get rid of exploitation in the workplace, free the oppressed, cancel debt. What I'm interested in seeing you to do is sharing your food with the hungry, inviting the homeless poor into your home, putting clothes on the shivering eye-clad, being available to your own families. Do this and the light will turn on and your lives will turn around at once. Your righteousness will pave your way. The God of glory will secure your passage. Then, when you pray, God will answer, you'll call out for help, and I'll say, here I am. This is the word of the Lord.
So, I'm Jonathan Bird. I am a church relations specialist with Union Gospel Mission. I've been there part-time since September, but full-time just since the beginning of April. However, my relationship with the mission goes back a number of years as I've been working across the city region in a similar capacity for the last 15 years or so. Let me start by saying thank you for the annual gift that your congregation gives to UGM. I think you do a Christmas offering, and I know that many of you individually also support the mission, so thank you for that. What is my role at UGM? What does it have, and why is the mission interested in Metrotown, and what does any of this have to do with city building? So as church relations specialist, my job is to work sometimes with individual congregations, but even more so with clusters of congregations so that we can together discover what poverty, homelessness, and addiction looks like in their neighborhood and start to respond collectively to that. More importantly, or I guess as a long-term result of that collective effort, the mission wants to see the people of God, the churches as a whole, become so valued for the impact we're having, not just place to place, but right across the city region, that we're actually invited to the table when decisions are being made about the future of our cities. Because we know that those decisions, for good or ill, impact the poor. So why Metrotown? Well, you may be aware that all that construction that's happening there to the south has displaced, when it's all finished, an estimated 3,000 units of affordable rental housing, and that will, in which about 6,000 people live. So Metrotown, for a long time, has been one of the more affordable places in Greater Vancouver to live. But that's under pressure. And in fact, Metrotown, in addition to Edmonds, just further down Kingsway here, are the two most concentrated areas of poverty outside the downtown east side, north of the Fraser River. So there's a lot happening here affecting the people that we care about, because a lot of the people that we care about and serve in the downtown east side are getting pushed out of that neighborhood along the SkyTrain station, landing here over the years, and increasingly getting shoved from here out onto the street. So all that construction is happening as a result of Burnaby's decision, based on the regional plan for the district, to create Metrotown, or to remake Metrotown, to revitalize Metrotown into Burnaby's downtown. They want it to rival Vancouver's downtown. They want it to surpass Surrey's emerging downtown, right? So there's a little bit of rivalry going on. And after all, Metrotown is the geographic center of our region. The regional district offices are just over there. So this really is a hub for a lot of things. But the question remains, what's the best way to revitalize Metrotown? Vancouver's been asking this question, and later this week I'm actually going to be facilitating a conversation with about 40 religious leaders representing different places of worship around Vancouver that the city of Vancouver is worried will be lost to redevelopment. And the city sees these properties as valuable assets to the community insofar as they are spaces in which the broader community come in and receive community services, maybe experience some arts and culture, and hopefully one day those sites for this, the city hopes will accommodate affordable housing. So the city has an idea of how they would want churches to assist in rebuilding what they call the social infrastructure, preserving and enhancing the social infrastructure of the city. So this text that I've chosen today, Isaiah 58, tries to answer the question from God's perspective about what really lies at the bottom of a successful way of rebuilding a city. Now, when I picked this passage, I didn't realize that it dovetails perfectly with the series that Johannes has been plucking away at on why is life so hard. So before the Holy Week, you know, 3 weeks ago, he looked at Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. How Jesus carries away the weight of all our sins, how we are saved through the affliction that Jesus unjustly had to endure from others. But this passage in Isaiah 58 occurs when the Jewish exiles who had returned to their homeland were afflicting themselves with fasts in order to leverage God into coming to their rescue so that they can rebuild Jerusalem and their other ruined cities. So this is one of my favorite passages. It is a pinnacle passage in a pinnacle book. There's so much happening in here as a text of poetry that it would take us the rest of the week to sort of just identify some of the things that are happening at the textual level. I'll give you just a slight taste of that, but I know that we have communion this morning, so I'm going to try to walk us quickly through the entire chapter. And the reason, and I have to go through the whole chapter, I can't stop where we did, and the reason why will become apparent as we go along. I'm going to be using the NIV translation because I think that's what Johannes normally uses when he preaches. So the situation, the background to this chapter is that the Israelites, or the people of Jerusalem, had been carted off, conquered, by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar took the nobles, he took the wealthy business folk, he took the craftsmen and the artisans. He took the cream of the crop, carted them off in deportation, and left behind the poorest of the poor. So 60 years later, Cyrus gives a decree allowing the Jewish people to come back, whoever wanted to, giving them some money so they could start reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The folks who come back have done well for themselves. And so when they return, they start to, first of all, lord it over, once again, the poorest of the land, and they consider themselves to be the pure Jewish people, the ones who have kept the Orthodox faith. Those who stayed behind are now tainted. So there's a lot of infighting. In the midst, as well, of a lot of violent opposition from their neighbors, the foreign governors around them. So, let me, I'll just start reading and commenting as we go. So, shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. The irony in this verse is that this is exactly what those foreign governors are accusing the Jews of doing, planning rebellion against Cyrus and the subsequent Persian and Median rulers. So, They were writing letters saying, look, you don't want these guys to keep doing what they are doing because they're just going to erect their wall and then they're going to rebel against you. And it actually paused the reconstruction of the temple for 20 years. So let me get to verse 2. This is God's accusation against his people. Day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Now, the NIV, unlike the Message, kind of mutes the tone of this verse. So let me give a more literal translation. For me, day by day they seek. In knowledge of my ways, they greatly desire, like a nation that does righteousness and has not left the justice of its God. So there's no language here about seems like or as if. There does appear to be an actual sincerity here. But despite that, they are oppressing their people. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You can't fast as you do today and expect your voices to be heard on high. Now, there's a little bit of wordplay happening in here. So the word, as the NIV translates in verse 2, as seem eager, that's the same word that's translated do as you please. It's a word that talks about feeling great attraction to or favor for something because of its intrinsic qualities. So on the one hand, they're genuinely seeking God's righteousness and justice, right? They're sincerely fasting. But for some reason, they can't connect that religious observance with their everyday life. with the relationships that they have with their employees, and actually with their slaves, because that's what's happening here. The poor are so, there's a famine on, the poor can't get enough yield out of the ground to feed themselves, so they have to buy food. To buy food, they have to take a loan from the rich. They can't pay the loan back. The rich take the kids in indentured service. Moving on. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? Now, up until this verse, all of the yous, right, you have, your fasting, etc., are plural. At the end of verse 5, it's singular. It's kind of like God is leaning in, giving you his best mom stare, and saying, are you serious? So the first takeaway, the quality of our piety can't be measured by how sincere or passionate our worship is, much less by how consistently we keep a quiet time, or how much scripture we've memorized, or doctrine we've mastered. Feelings in our hearts, knowledge in our heads, are worthless unless they change what we do with our wicked fists. The quality of our piety can only be known by the degree to which we bend all our desires into the way of Jesus. Literally, the degree to which we find our pleasure, because that's how that verse literally translates, do as you please. It's finding your pleasure in embodying God's righteousness and justice in every social context we inhabit. But that isn't the primary problem God's addressing here. The Jews, the exiles, were taking a transactional approach to their relationship with God. They're saying, in effect, hey, here we are, we're being extra holy so that you'll save us, but you aren't noticing. And again, to this God says, are you kidding me? They think they're doing everything right so that their problems must be external. They want God to intervene so that they can rebuild their cities. But God says their problem is internal. They're exploiting and fighting each other. Cities can't be built or fixed using transactional relationships because they always lead to oppression. Let's read on to discover God's alternative to this transactional mode. So verse 6. And here we start another stanza. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Now, this text you might hear an echo of another text you know better. Isaiah 61. The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. This, of course, is what Jesus quoted to announce the beginning of his ministry in Luke 4. Verse 7, is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. This sounds like Matthew 25, right? Whatever you've done to the least of these, my brothers, you've done to me. When you fed me, when you fed them, you fed me. When you clothed them, you clothed me. So, in verse 6, the first three verbs, to loose, to untie, to set, they're one kind of a verb tense. The last one, break every yoke, is a different verb tense. And it reads a little more literally like you were breaking apart every yoke. So it carries, even though the whole thing is phrased as a question, you get to the end and it carries the force of a command. You shall break every yoke. Is kind of what it enforces. In this imagery of breaking, carries over from verse 6 into verse 7, because the NIV, what it translates as share, is actually a verb that means to break in half. Break in half your bread, just as you're breaking apart all of those chains, all of those yokes and cords. So you share your food with the hungry. And when it says, provide the poor wanderer with shelter, again, the NIV kind of mutes it, kind of pulls back how radical God is asking us to be here. The message picks up on this. It really means, literally, again, this verb tense of that carries the imperative command. You're bringing the homeless oppressed into your house. I don't know about you, that's a scary proposition for me. I have some friends who've done it. I've been around while it happens. And it still catches me up. I don't know if I could do that. Even though I've spent many years in drop-in ministry and outreach, and I feel quite comfortable in an outdoor setting or in a third space. But that's not what God's asking here. He's asking us to go farther. So when he asks us to clothe the naked, he's asking us to cover. The verb means to cover. And then it turns around and the next says, and don't cover yourself. Don't conceal yourself from your own flesh and blood. Right? So kind of go back to the beginning of the chapter. God's saying, you afflict yourselves, so I'll see you, and then you accuse me of not seeing or showing myself. Now, you see the naked, the homeless who've been afflicted by others, and help them see their naked bodies, cover them up. Don't cover yourself from your own flesh. It's not flesh and blood, it actually is the word body. Don't turn away from your own body, right? Your neighbor as yourself. Not as much as yourself. So, justice and righteousness involve an incredible intimacy. Getting right up close, right? Into your home. That's a challenge. And remember, all of the yous from here on out are singular. So God expects this kind of fast from each of you. He commands all of us to live this way of life. Intimacy with the poor and the homeless is not a calling for a few people who've been blessed with a gift of mercy or responsibility best entrusted to professionals. This isn't something that can be fixed. Injustice is not something that can be fixed with a technique or a plan. Let's move on to verse 8. Then your light, if you do all these things, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. Now again, that imagery of breaking, right? Breaking injustice, breaking bread. Now light, dawn is breaking out. It's a new day for you, for us, not just the poor. What God doesn't say here is this. He doesn't say, if you do X, then I will miraculously sweep away your enemies. That's what they were asking for, right? Instead, God invokes images of natural processes. This section is not a series of if-then statements. Instead, it's a series of when then natural consequences. There's nothing transactional at all here. In the economy of God, righteousness and justice inevitably bring forth restoration. Walking in the way of God, intimately doing life with the poor, recognizing downtrodden strangers not merely as neighbors, but loving them as ourselves, this means that God will reveal his presence among us. This section closes with another Exodus allusion. I forgot to mention that this notion of oppressing workers, that goes back to the Israelites' own experience in Egypt, when they were crying out to God and God heard them. And here now, hundreds of years later, they're oppressing their own workers, and they're wondering why God isn't paying any attention. So here's another Exodus allusion. This notion of your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So it should raise an echo of the Israelites going through the desert, the wilderness for 40 years, and God was out in front of them in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. But there's a twist here in Isaiah 58. Instead of being out front of his people, God's behind us, protecting our butts. Why then does he say here that our righteousness will go before us? I'm not sure, but try this. Like the returned Jewish exiles, we live in a world extremely hostile towards us as the people of God and suspicious of our intentions. Our personal daily habits of relating rightly to one another, and especially the most despised in our society, this way of life will collectively create a public presence so flourishing that any false accusation or suspicion from those who consider themselves our enemies will be proven fake. Step by step, on this way of Jesus, we will find our way forward in the world. Our lives of intimate justice won't be a defense, God is our defense, so much as it will be an unmissable sign that Jesus' kingdom is approaching. So now we go to the third stanza. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. So, pointing of the finger and malicious talk. A scholar named John Oswalt says, well, this probably conveys mockery and contempt, especially when we see the addition of speaking iniquity. So malicious talk is actually talking wickedness. Oppression of the poor and the weak won't stop, Oswalt says, until they're no longer seen as objects of scorn and contempt or as pitiable victims. Now, I do think that poor bashing is part of what's going on in this verse, but I wonder if this might be more to the point, at least in our context right now. As our culture descends into extreme polarization, because sacred beliefs about the market or about politics are failing more and more, we blame the other guy, especially the outsider. How much do we Christians contribute to this? Or how do we react when City Hall or the school board makes or fails to make a controversial decision? How do we carry on debates happening in so many congregations about why they're struggling and how they can rebuild? It's easy to read this and think, we don't have, or I don't have, their problem. I know that Jesus lives in me, and I know that I love him, and he loves me, and man, I just feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in me and amongst us. Let's not be blind to the ways that we contribute to the very things that are eroding our society. So when it says in verse 10, spending yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfying the needs of the oppressed, it really reads this way. Offer to the hungry your nephesh. Your nephesh is the Hebrew word. It's untranslatable. That means everything that makes you, you. It's kind of the spirit in which you carry on in life. It's what God breathes into you and animates you. And it's kind of like the way in which from a distance you see somebody walking down the street and you just recognize by how they move, right? You know, the energy that they got moving down the street. Oh, I know them. I know who that is. That's nephesh. Offer to the hungry your nephesh. And nephesh of the one being oppressed, you shall fill to overflowing. In other words, what you're offering isn't just food. It's you. It's your whole self. Fasting empties us out and makes us hungry. But God desires us to make ourselves into a sacrifice that fills up the famished oppressed. Think of Jesus as in the bread of life, right? Verse 11 then talks about the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. And strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. That last line, it really means whose waters don't lie. Right? Coming back to what we do with our tongues. Makes us think of Amos 5:26, let justice roll down like a river. Now, then it says, going on in verse 12, your people will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets and dwellings. So in these two verses, 11 and 12, I'm kind of astonished by this imagery. The metaphor toggles from the natural environment to the human, and then from the built environment to the human. Now, can you imagine your identity being so bound up with a place? Even with this neighborhood of Metrotown? Like, can you imagine a lifestyle that connects you that deeply to where you live? And that continues to toggle back that metaphor from verse 11, actually gets condensed into a single word at the end of verse 12 here. So the word that's translated age-old foundations, that age-old is actually is generations. So a better way of translating is you will raise up generations. Apologies. The way or journey of righteousness sketched in the previous stanza here becomes so foundational to the culture of God's people that generation after generation are raised up in it, on which a renewed city can be built. From walking the desert trail with God, we now come to walking and dwelling along the streets of God's city. Now we come to the final stanza. So it's another one of those if-then things. Again, the if not being, well, you know, if you keep up your end of the bargain, then I'll keep up my end of the bargain. It's more this is what naturally happens when you live this life. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This stanza, the link between this stanza and the previous two is underscored not just by the fact that all three use this sort of if or when, then structure. It's also that the last verb of verse 12 is the same as the first verb of verse 13. It's the root here, the root meaning is to turn back or to return. So literally verse 12 is like a returner of streets. Here's where it becomes clear what God's been doing in this chapter. He's been linking the practice of fasting, which is a voluntary withdrawal of food, in order to show repentance and or to focus on God. He's been linking this to the practice of keeping the Sabbath, which is the obedient mimicking of God's example at the founding of the world when he rested from his creativity and or his creative activity and simply delighted in the goodness of what he'd made. We humans stop our work every seventh day so that we too can delight in the goodness of God's creation, and also to remind ourselves that we cannot secure our desires or our needs simply through the sweat of our brow or even through clever urban planning. We depend for our daily bread ultimately on the extraordinary abundance that God's creation supplies when we are in right relationship with him, with each other, and especially with the poor. So over time, Israel's law and prophets elaborated Sabbath keeping into an entire community ethic and economic system. The audience of Isaiah 55, however, had clearly forgotten all of that. My son came home on Friday with a cold. In verse 13, doing as you please is literally making or fashioning your own delight, right? On the holy day of the Lord. They weren't just breaking the Sabbath with their false fasting. Their sincere piety amounted to the worst form of idolatry. It was self-worship. But look what God says happens when you call the Sabbath a thing of delicate beauty. The word here is hard to translate. It's a soft, dainty delight. I don't know what that, like a puff pastry? I don't know. And give weight to it. The word here is kavod. It's also the word for glory, right? So something has weight. So when you call the Sabbath a thing of delicate beauty and give weight to it by not going down your own road or finding your own pleasure or, as it says here, speaking idle words. There's humor in the Bible. It actually is like talky-talky. All of this just amounts to, this, right? God says, well, finally, when we keep the Sabbath, we will finally find our joy, right? In him. It's not just, let us rebuild the city and get those nasty neighbors off our back. Find our joy. It's vitally important that we keep this stanza together with the previous two. It's vital first because it guards us against getting a Messiah complex or burning ourselves out. Sabbath keeping reminds us that we can't do all the hard, intimate work of justice and righteousness under our own power. Apart from the work God is doing in his world and in us and among us, we can bear no fruit. Yes, busting up the bonds of oppression and offering our very selves to the poor can be draining. But the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, the suffering servant, has already done the heavy lifting by offering himself up to death for our sin and being resurrected so that he can reconcile and renew all things. He's pouring out the Holy Spirit into us moment by moment like a spring that never fails, replenishing us continually, no lie, so that we don't drain out so much as overflow. In fact, verse 14 suggests the call to justice and righteousness is no burden at all. The verb translated here, find your joy, is the same root word as the word back in verse 15 when I said it was this dainty delight. Can you just feel yourself getting lighter as you find your joy doing God's justice? The word, but there's a second reason why it's vital to keep the stanza on the Sabbath connected to the previous two. In our age of hypercapitalism and radical distrust of institutions, it might be easy to read verses 6 to 12 and assume that justice and righteousness only emerge from the bottom up. One relationship, two changed people at a time. That a truly good city can only be built through the myriad ways that individuals make better choices in their personal and household lives. Or, you might be so disillusioned with church that you hear a justification here for abandoning congregational life and putting your energy instead into a cause or a nonprofit organization like UGM. You might be tempted to think that Jesus is really calling us to an ethical life rather than institutional religion. After all, doesn't God say at the very beginning of Isaiah, quote, "I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moon festivals, and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." Well, Sabbath keeping restores a balance between personal ethics and corporate worship, between individual choice and the law of the land. As I said earlier, Sabbath keeping pervades every aspect of biblical society, from how families were to have dinner together each week on God's holy day, to legal regulation of the financial industry. The truly good city gets built through a culture saturated with the provident grace of God, which frees us to dismantle unjust social structures and generously, sacrificially share our lives with each other. So, Sabbath keeping is far more encompassing and ethically demanding than fasting, but it's also far less onerous, just the opposite. Verse 14 says that the Sabbath isn't fasting, it's feasting. It's a party. Isaiah 58 teaches us that true religion fixes broken cities. Though this requires us to give nothing less than our whole self to God and to our neighbor, especially to our neighbor burdened down by poverty and homelessness, in this labor of love, God promises we will find our joy and life unlimited. So know that when you receive the bread and when you receive the juice or the wine, I don't know what you use here, that you are participating in the life of God, that you are taking into yourself the bread of life, the blood of Christ, and that this will fill you up so much that it's going to spill out, if you let it, into the world around you, and the city will never be the same.